So we just sang our sermon text. Let me read it. Psalm 92. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the work of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears have hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father God, we are grateful for your word, and it is indeed good to sing your praises and to give you thanks. And we pray that you would bless us as we hear your word, Lord, that you would unpack this text, Lord, and apply it to our hearts, that we might in every season declare that you are our rock and that there's no unrighteousness in you. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So today we start off the fourth and last week of Advent, and the Psalms have led us gradually with the people of God of old to the joy and to the Sabbath of Christ's birth. Psalm 89, you recall, started us off reminding us of God's covenant with David, but it also gave us words to lament the sad and gritty state of God's people when things fall apart, right? When there's exile, when we are in the valley, when God appears to be against us. After that, with Moses, we were similarly led in a somber meditation on death, the end of us all, at least in this age. But we were left with a prayer, right? Moses ends that psalm with a prayer crying out to the Lord to return, to come and have compassion on his servants. And then last week, with Psalm 91, the silence of God is broken. In Psalm 89 and Psalm 90, the Lord did not speak. God's people spoke and pled with the Lord. But Psalm 91, that silence was broken, and the Lord spoke to his people. And what he spoke is promise and comfort, and his word dispels all fear so that we may lay hold of him by faith. And then we come to this psalm, right? Psalm 92, the only psalm distinctly designated as a Sabbath song, a song for the Sabbath. And as you heard, it is a buoyant, exuberant, cheerful, happy song. It is a glad song. Psalms 89 and 90 lament and pray. Psalm 91 gives promises. And then Psalm 92 rejoices in God's answer to those promises, his answered salvation. While it does not make any explicit reference to the exile, it does feel like a song that is celebrating the return from exile, a song that rejoices in God's salvation. It is a C major song, at least in our cantus, right? And that's appropriate. It's a C major song. It is glad. It is happy. It is a song of thanksgiving and of praise. As we sing this and as we sung this, right, we declare to the Lord your loving kindness in the morning, and we declare his faithfulness every night. And why is that? As the psalmist said, because you, O Lord, have made me glad. Right? You, O Lord, have made me glad through the works of your hands, and I will triumph in the works of your hand. It is again an exuberant, confident declaration of God's glory, that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. It is a song proper to the rest that God calls us into, and that rest Christ accomplished for us by giving us gladness in exchange for all of our sin, right? Giving us righteousness in exchange for all of our iniquity, songs of joy instead of songs of lament and sorrow. As such, this song uniquely shows us our purpose. It shows us our chief end. It shows us what all this is about, shows us, why did God make us? Why did God save us? Why did God bring us into his unending Sabbath, right? The seventh day that has no evening. This song brings us into these matters, which the psalmist calls the thoughts of God, even the very deep thoughts of God. And we'll see this as we work through the song. We'll see very clearly what the chief end of man actually is. And this song helps us, in fact, fulfill that end. And so those are the things that we're going to be considering as we unfold this song. So let's turn to the song and walk through its verses. So look with me at the first few verses. The psalmist begins in verse 1 singing that it is good to give thanks to the Lord. It's not just appropriate, right? It's not just commanded of us. It is good. In the Hebrew, it is tov, right? It is desirable. It is good. The very act of it is pleasing to us. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, and it is good to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Giving thanks and praising God are pleasant things. The psalmist actually enjoys doing them, right? He knows he's commanded to them, but he enjoys doing them. It is good. And he keeps on going. It is good, in verse 2, to declare your loving kindness in the morning. It is good to declare your faithfulness every night, right? So in every season, in the morning of life, when all things are going well, when all is fresh and full of hope, it is pleasant to declare God's loving kindness. But that's not the only time, right? Also, when the day is dying, when the sun is setting, when darkness settles all around, yet even then it is good to declare the faithfulness of God. So we have a song for the morning, we have a song for the night, and both are very good, right? To declare the Lord's steadfast love in the morning and his faithfulness by night. It is so good, in fact, the psalmist's voice alone is not sufficient. It is good to sing, surely, but it's also good to declare God's praises and give him thanks using instruments. Right, as verse 3 says, it is good to declare his faithfulness on strings of ten, or on instruments of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound. In other words, it is so good to praise the Lord that we feel a compulsion to create ways using this creation, using wood, using string, using ivory, using whatever we can to accompany us in harmonizing and harmoniously singing of God and giving praise to him. We want all of creation to join us in that. Our voices alone are not enough, right? We've been created in God's image, and we are sub-creators. We use this creation to turn it back to God in praise. And one of those ways that we do that is through using instruments. Okay, so it is good, but why? Right? Why is it good? Look at verse 4. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. Right? It is good to sing praises. And why is that? Because God is good. Because God is good. It's not that the psalmist just loves singing, right? It's not that he's some super artsy guy, super gifted artist, just able to belt out things and he enjoys the very act. He might. He probably does enjoy singing. But that's not why, right? He delights in praising the Lord because he delights in the Lord. It is good to sing God's praises because God is good. God has made him glad by his glorious works, and the psalmist responds in the only way he can with praise and with thanksgiving, thus crowning what God has done. This is very significant, and we'll return to this later in the sermon. But from here, the psalmist elaborates on the works of this God, the works that have made him glad. First, he considers how God has dealt with the wicked, right? Those who rebel against God and harm mankind, and then he considers the righteous. So first, the wicked. Look at verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. Right? God's thoughts are not obvious, in other words. They are deeper than the surface. You have to think upon them. You have to unfold them. You have to get deeper into them and not just take it on the surface. God's thoughts are very deep. A senseless man or a fool does not know. Nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. It is that they may be destroyed forever. So this is the first work that makes the psalmist glad. Though on the surface, right, though on at first glance it appears that those who live in rebellion against God are getting away with it, yet what has the psalmist realized? He has realized that God's purposes go deeper than the first appearance, right? The first glance, than the surface. The wicked only spring up and flourish so that they may be destroyed forever. God lifts men up. He lifts up nations only to dash them to pieces. Right? We see this with Babylon. We see this with Assyria. Assyria is my axe. I will use it to bring judgment on Israel, and then I'll discard it and trash it. Right? God lifted up Pharaoh only to destroy him and magnify God's power in his life. Now, on this, the great Augustine writes this. He says, "No sea is as deep as this design of God, whereby he allows the wicked to flourish, while good people labor under hardship." Right? It is a deep sea. Right? Theodicy really centers on this question of how can the wicked flourish and good people perish under their hardship. Again, it is not immediately obvious what the good God is up to in this. But what does the psalmist say? Well, the psalmist says, it is the fool who does not understand this. It is the fool who cannot see past the surface into God's mysterious ways, his great works, his deep thoughts. Although God's thoughts are deep and mysterious, notice it is our fault if we cannot understand them. It is our folly, right? We're called a fool, not just ignorant. We are a fool if we don't understand this. It is our folly that refuses to realize that evil cannot endure for long in the world that God has made. The stable world story is a foolish myth. There will be a reckoning. Our own conscience tells us that. The revelation of God proclaims that God has made a good world and evil will not last long in it. There will be a reckoning. Though wicked men flourish, it is only so that they may be destroyed forever. In fact, Paul picks up this thread, right, in his discourse in Romans, especially Romans 9. He says in Romans 9, verse 22, says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order," why has he done this, right? "In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory." Right, this is a very deep thought. The fool does not understand it. The fool does not have patience. The fool just blames God. But the psalmist says, well, God has this deep design, and the wicked flourish only that they may perish forever. Now, the psalmist continues. Now, in contrast to the wicked who flourish for a short hour, a fleeting moment, God is enthroned forever. Now, look at verses 8 through 9. Psalmist says, "But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered." Those who rebel against God, they shall not prevail. They run up against the immovable rock, and they shall not win out from that collision. Right? They run into the almighty wall, and they will be dashed against it. That's the wicked, right? They have set themselves against God, and they will not prevail. God will glorify his wrath and his power in their destruction. He will raise up Pharaoh as he did, and he will show how mighty he is in destroying him. Now, the psalmist continues meditating on the works of God that have made him glad, and he now turns to consider how faithfully God has dealt with him, right? With him, the man who has taken refuge in the Lord, who dwells under the shadow of the Almighty, who says to the Lord, "You are my rock and my refuge, right? My God in whom I trust." So look with me at verses 10 and 11. He says, "But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been freshly anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me." In Psalm 91, the Lord spoke and promised to show his salvation. Right? He said, "He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him." This is what the Lord said. "With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." So that is what the Lord has promised. It was a future thing. And then notice here, the psalmist has seen it. Right? The psalmist has seen this salvation. My eye has seen in the past tense. In Psalm 91, it was in the future. Psalm 92, it's looking back. My eye has seen my desire on my enemies. And then from this personal salvation, the psalmist is led in a meditation on the Lord's more general dealings with the righteous. Using the same kind of garden imagery as he used with the wicked, he now speaks of the godly. The wicked are like grass that flourishes only to be dried out and mowed down by sundown. But the righteous, what are they like? Well, look at verses 12 through 15. He says, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So the wicked are destroyed, but the righteous endure forever. Now, why the image of the palm tree? Why this image of the cedar? Well, they combine endurance and hardiness with majesty. Right? I'm from Southern California. Not too many evergreens down there, right? And why is that? Well, because it doesn't get much rain. It's desert territory. But there are a whole lot of palm trees. Lots of palm trees, and the reason why is because palm trees flourish in desert regions. They flourish and they endure in areas where seasons of drought, where there's not a lot of water. And so also do the saints. Right? The saints are like palm trees in this. They endure. They have a root that nobody else knows about. They have a root who is the root of Jesse. They endure in times of hardship. But they also grow to a majestic height, like the cedars of Lebanon, the most majestic tree of the ancient world. So they endure in times of drought, but they also grow to great heights, and they're just astounding in their majesty. But that's not it, right? They are also apparently fruiting trees. He has this third image. They bear fruit even in old age. And all three of these images contrast sharply to the wicked. Right? All these three images contrast sharply to the image of grass. Right? The wicked may look green and healthy, but they are destroyed and forgotten. Not so the palm tree, not so the cedars or the apple trees that flourish in the courts of the Lord. Not only do these images contrast with the wicked, but notice that their purpose does too. The purpose that the psalmist applies to the righteous. The wicked spring up like grass and flourish so that they may be destroyed forever. God magnifies his power. God magnifies his wrath, his justice in destroying them. But that's not the same case with the saints. Right? The saints who dwell in the secret place of the Most High, who dwell in the courts of the Lord. The psalmist says that the saints grow and prosper and bear fruit. They're fresh and flourishing. And why is that? We'll look again at verse 15. They flourish in this way so that they may declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So the saints grow and prosper and bear fruit. And why is that? In order to bear fruit and glorify God. In order to declare his praises, to magnify his name and his grace and his righteousness and his steadfast love and his faithfulness. In order, in short, to sing this song, right? They flourish in order to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to his name, to the name of the Most High, to declare his steadfast love in the morning and to declare his faithfulness by night. That is why we prosper in the courts of the Lord. Now, the saints are blessed by God so that we might delight in blessing him. Or to draw from our confessional standards, right? The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so why does God do all of this? What is all of this about? Why did God make us? Why does God save us? Why does he bring us into his unending Sabbath, into the seventh day that has no evening? He does all of this so that we, his people, might glorify him and enjoy him, right, on into everlasting years, and so fulfill our purpose. This is the chief end of man. All right, so that's our song, and it is the new song that the saints will sing as they come into the new Sabbath rest. It is an exuberant song of thanksgiving. We have entered into the rest of God as he has promised. He has shown to us his salvation, and the only proper response is to give thanks to him and to sing his praises. And this is all very good. But there is a problem here, or there could be a problem, depending on how we understand this. As we've read the superscription, or the top line, right before you actually get into the song proper, we read that this is a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day, and we have to answer the question, well, what does this mean? What does this mean? If this is a song for the Sabbath day, well, when is this Sabbath day? Does this mean that we can only sing this song on Sunday? Right? Only here, when we're all gathered with God's people, are we permitted to sing this song. Or does he have the Jewish Sabbath in mind? Are we only allowed to sing it on Saturday? Right? I've made mention of the unending Sabbath day, the one found in Genesis 2 when God rested from his work. So if this song, or if this is a song appropriate for the Sabbath day, well, how do we understand this and so sing this this song properly? That's what I want to look at now. Now, the short answer is that this Sabbath is that rest, that Sabbath which Jesus, the anointed of God, has opened up to us and brought us into even now. It's the Sabbath that the Lord has opened up to us and brought us into even now. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. We read that, "For we who have believed do enter that rest." We who have believed do enter into that rest. In the seventh day, God rested from all his works, and those who enter into this rest of God also cease from our works, even as God has ceased from his works. So this needs some unpacking. So how has Jesus opened up to us this rest? Well, how has Jesus brought us into this unending Sabbath day? So we have to back up for a moment. I want to back up to Genesis 2. So remember back in Genesis 2 where we read of God resting from his creative work. He blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made. And what did that rest look like? Right? What did that rest look like? Well, it looked like paradise. Right? Adam and Eve were tending a garden. They basked in the light of God's presence. They served him without fear. They enjoyed his favor. They fulfilled their created purpose. They glorified God and they enjoyed him. This was God's original rest, and mankind partook of it. Mankind enjoyed it. But then what happened? Right, what happened? Well, they sinned. They transgressed against the commandment of the Lord. And what happened after that? They were cast out. They were cast out. They were exiled. They were cast out of that rest of God. And they were left restless, and their descendants even more so. In fact, by the time we get to Noah, what did mankind yearn for? Well, what does Noah's name mean? Noach means rest. And so why did his father name him that? Because he hoped for rest. And we read this in Genesis, why his father named him Noah. He said, "This one, Noach, will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Right? They yearned for Noach. They yearned for rest. Mankind, which had dwelt in the paradise of the seventh day, the paradise of God's rest, had become restless. And as a result, they yearned for that rest. They prayed for that rest. They desired that rest. Noah's dad named him Noach, looking forward to that rest, sort of as a prayer to God for that rest. They wanted to return to the rest of God for which they were made. And this same pursuit continues all throughout Israel's history. The promises of God centered later on the promised land, right? You have Abraham, he's given the covenant promises for a land, and then you have all of his descendants. Really, the trajectory of Israel's history is trying to get into that land, getting into that rest, which the land embodied and symbolized. In fact, when the Israelites rebelled in the wilderness in Numbers, what did God say to them? Well, listen to what the Holy Spirit said. This is Psalm 95, a couple psalms later. Psalm 95, verse 9. "When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, with that wilderness generation, and said, 'It is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" And what was the Lord speaking of? What did he have in view there? The promised land. The wilderness generation did not get to go into the promised land, including Moses himself, right? Who was able to go up to the mountain and Mount Nebo and look at the land, but he was not to cross over. That wilderness generation did not enter into the promised land, which embodied and symbolized the rest of God. Instead, they were to perish in exile. They were to perish in the wilderness. And not only Israel in the wilderness, but what about Israel in the promised land? After they had been brought into the land, did that last long? Right? Did they long enjoy the rest of God? No, right? No, they did not. They rebelled against the Lord yet again, and what happened? They were cast out of the land. They were cast out again of the rest of God, or from the rest of God. They were exiled to Assyria. They were exiled to Babylon. And even when they came back after that, when Cyrus gave his decree, it was still never the same. They eventually were subdued by the Greeks and then the Romans, so that this rest evaded them. They could not get it. They did not know the rest of God. But then, right under the rule of the Roman Empire, we come to Christmas. Right, then we come to the baby Jesus, and I mentioned the etymology behind Jesus' name earlier in the exhortation. Remember, it is a rendering of the Hebrew verb for salvation combined with Yahweh, so it means the Lord will save, Yahweh Yasha, Yeshua. But there's another connection. There's another connection tied into the etymology of Jesus' name, one that is important, that is central to this theme of pursuing a rest. So Jesus, or Yeshua, is the same Hebrew name as the name we translate in English, Joshua, right? It's the same. It's the same in the Hebrew. It's the same in the Greek. In fact, I don't really know why in English we translate it differently, but we do. The Hebrew and the Greek are both the same. It's Yeshua. So this is important. So Jesus was named Jesus because the Lord will save, Yahweh Yasha, but also because Jesus is a new Joshua. Jesus is the new Joshua. And why is this important? Well, what did Joshua do? Joshua led the people of Israel into the promised land, which represented what? Rest. So what does Jesus represent? What does Jesus do as the new Joshua? Well, he is the one who will once and for all lead his people in to the rest of God. He is the new Joshua. He leads that conquest. We do not get into that rest by our own works. We do not get into that rest by our own righteousness, not by our own sin, of course, not by our own ambition, our own striving. We do not get into that rest by anything that we can do. But how do we get into that rest? Well, by the redemptive and renewing work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the true Joshua, who once and for all brings us into his rest. And that is why he says to us, to sinners near and far in Matthew 11, starting in verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, right? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Right? Jesus does this. We can't do it ourselves. Jesus does this. Jesus is the one who brings us into this Sabbath day, this true Sabbath day, and restores to us our purpose, right? The purpose that Adam and Eve had in the original rest of God in paradise. Jesus is the one who restores his image in us so that we are able, in fact, indeed, in mind and body, to fulfill our chief end of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. He is the one who enables us, in other words, to sing this song, to declare the Lord's steadfast love, to declare his faithfulness. For he has made peace with us. He has reconciled us to God by shedding his blood, atoning for our sins, and then he fills us by his Spirit and directs our feet in paths of peace so that we no longer depart from the ways of our God as our fathers did. That's what Jesus does. So look back with me at Psalm 92 for a moment. In particular, verses 10 through 11, where you have a first person, the psalmist speaking in the first person. He says, "But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me." So who is speaking here? We're not really told. Who is speaking here? It's in the first person. It's singular. But there's language about an anointing, being anointed with oil, about a horn, the horn of God's people. Well, this is Jesus speaking, right? Jesus is the king. When the horn is exalted, this means that the king is exalted. The horn, in throughout the Psalms and Old Testament imagery, the horn is the leader of a people. And so the horn being exalted, the king is exalted. His power and strength are increased. Jesus is this exalted king who has been freshly anointed with oil. He is the Christ, in other words. Right? Christ in the Greek just means anointed one, like Messiah in the Hebrew. So he is the anointed one. Jesus is that exalted king who has been anointed freshly with oil. And as we'll see, the rest of the 90s, Psalms 93 through 99, these are the joyous proclamations of this king. right, of a King Jesus saying that King Jesus reigns. The refrain through the rest of the 90s is the Lord reigns, right? The Lord reigns, Adonai Melech. It is the age of the Sabbath, the new Sabbath that has been inaugurated, the new day that has dawned in King Jesus. And here, in verses 10 through 11, Jesus testifies that his eye has seen his desire upon his enemies. His ears have heard his desire upon the wicked who rose up against us. And what is this desire? Right? Who are his enemies? Well, what did I say earlier this morning? Right? We are his enemies, or we were his enemies, and he desired of us to be freed. He desired of us to be made friends and remade into his likeness and brought into his rest. The Anointed One has been exalted, and he has accomplished the conversion of his enemies. We have been made into friends, made into the righteous ones who flourish like a palm tree and like the cedars of Lebanon that grow to a majestic height in the courts of the Lord. For by being planted in Christ, we have been planted in the house of the Lord, and we flourish in the courts of the Lord. We are those who bear fruit in old age, who are fresh and flourishing. And why is this? Again, all so that we can sing this song. All so that we can fulfill our purpose and declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. That is our song. That is our purpose, to declare that over and over and over. So Jesus is our Sabbath. We enter into the rest of his joy, and so fulfill our chief end of glorifying him and enjoying him forever. We cease from our dead works and begin again and forevermore the living works of serving our God, as we are made to, with our mind, with our body, with our soul, as living sacrifices to him on account of his redeeming mercies in our lives. Now I want to turn in, and I want to consider I want to center our focus on this chief end, especially as it pertains to this age that we're in now, right? With Jesus, as with all things that he ushered in, with Jesus, the end of this present age broke in to the middle of history. With him, the renewal of all things was inaugurated, but not fulfilled. That is all reserved for the future age, right, of the resurrection, the full culmination of God's promises. But with Jesus, we have been spiritually renewed. We have become new creatures. We are not yet in the paradise of Revelation 21 and 22, but we are brought into the house of God, into the courts of God, into the temple of God that shall remain forever, right? We are right now in that temple that shall remain forever, for we have been grafted into Christ. We are branches of his vine. We are members of his body, and we dwell. He dwells now forevermore at the right hand of majesty, and we shall soon dwell in full with him. So what this means is that we can, even now, even as we anticipate the full renewal of all things, we can even now fulfill our renewed end. We can even now glorify God and enjoy him. And we can do this in every season. Right? We can do this now and in every season. So I want to look at both of these parts, glorifying God and enjoying him. And we'll see that they are really combined. But let's first consider how we can glorify God. Right? We can glorify God in every season. We do not delay in singing his praise until we come into glory, or only when things are going well, or only when we feel at rest. No, because we are always in Christ. We are always dwelling in Christ. We have already entered into that rest, right? For all who have believed have entered into the rest of God and have rested from their works, just as God has rested from his works. We are hidden in Christ. We do this by faith, trusting in his promises that are sealed to us in the blood of Christ, that they will not fail. And so we praise him. And so we give thanks to him, right? All the time, in every season, in hardship and in ease, in spring, summer, winter, fall, in every season. Now listen to what Paul says. This is Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." Right? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And elsewhere, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, he says the same thing. He says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So we fulfill this purpose of God, of glorifying God with praise, with thanksgiving, and we do so at all times, in every season. Why is this? Because our God is enthroned on high. Our horn has been exalted. And whatever we face, we know that we are planted in him. and we will flourish, and all those who would run up against the church will fail, will be dashed to pieces. Right? They'll run into that almighty wall that I spoke of last week. Now, whatever we might face, whatever trial or whatever hardship, these things come to us by the hand of God, and they are destined for us so that we might see His faithfulness in them, see His uprightness, see His righteousness, and so give Him praise. We glorify Him at all times, for this is right and proper. And secondly, we enjoy Him, right? We enjoy Him even now. We long to see Him face to face. We long to behold Him in clarity, not just by the eyes of faith, not just through His word, but in person, right? Face to face. He will prove good on that promise, and in due time, our God shall dwell with us nearer and even closer than when He first came as an incarnate person, right? In our midst, when He walked with us 2,000 years ago, we will dwell with Him even closer than the apostles and disciples walked with us, or walked with Him. For God will be all in all, right? 1 Corinthians 15, that's what Paul says, that God will be all in all. He will permeate and completely saturate all of creation. But this veil between us, as it stands, does not hinder us from enjoying Him even now. In particular, as this song makes clear, we can't even now enjoy Him by glorifying Him. Right? We can enjoy Him by glorifying Him. So if you go back up to the first verse of the song, what does the psalmist say? He says, it is good to thank the Lord. It is good to sing praises to His name. It is good to declare His kindness in the morning and His faithfulness by night. It is good to do so with all of creation. And why is it good? For God has made us glad through His works, and we will triumph through the works of His hands. The very act of praising God and giving Him thanks, this is in itself a good thing. It is a desirable thing. It is a pleasant thing. Praising and giving thanks, in the words of C.S. Lewis, completes the enjoyment. Right? You might be familiar with this passage I'm about to read, but this is from Lewis's Reflections on the Psalms, which is, to be honest, a mix of the good, bad, and the ugly. A lot of good, but also some ugly stuff, so just beware. There's a lot of good stuff in there, but some stuff that's a little bit weird. Anyways, but this is very good. Right? This is his defense of praise, and I'm going to read it to you. I think I put it in your handout because it's a lengthy passage. But if you haven't heard this before, or if you have, just listen. Lewis writes, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of a road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it, or a good meme." which is my wife and I's experience. Anyways, the Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. Right? Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. Right? Do you see that? God has made us glad by His works. He has saved us from the hell that is due our sin. He has brought us peace. He has brought us peace with Himself, first and foremost. He has brought us peace with one another. He has renewed our nature so that we can, in truth, carry out our chief end. And by calling us to now sing His praises, by calling us to give Him thanks, were we not to do this, our joy would be cut short. Our joy would be cut short. We would lose something. By glorifying Him in this way, we complete the enjoyment. And by commanding us to glorify Him, God is in fact inviting us to enjoy Him. So we have a very good God. We get to glorify Him, and in so doing, we get to enjoy Him. And we shall dwell in the rest of God forever. And as we come to this table, we are reminded that we dwell in the courts of our King, right? In the house of our God and in the garden of our Lord. The psalmist describes us as cedars, He describes us as palm trees, as fruiting trees, and Jesus likewise speaks of us along similar lines. He says that we are his branches. We are branches off of his vine. And in order for us to bear the fruit of glorifying him and enjoying him, we must abide in him. We must be nourished by his sap. That is why he provides us with his word, and that is why he provides us with his body and with his blood, so that having supped at his table, drawing nutrients from his life, we might go forth to fulfill our created and recreated purpose of glorifying him and enjoying him forever. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Father God, we are so grateful, Lord, that you have seen your desire upon us, that the love of God has come to us and made us new in Christ. You have saved us, ransomed us from the pit of hell, ransomed us out of Satan's kingdom, and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, where we dwell even now. We look forward to the fulfillment of all your glorious promises, but we rejoice that even now, Lord, as your Spirit's at work in us individually and in this the life of this church, Lord, that we may glorify you in truth and we may enjoy you by singing your praises, by giving you thanks, by living lives that please you and that are in accordance with how you have made us. We ask your Spirit to attend us as we do so. In the name of Christ, amen.